Do you ever read warning labels? We live in a society where suing has become so common that physicians, business owners, even homeowners have to have insurance. And people are getting sued almost every day, and one of the results of that is warning labels. Some of them make sense. I mean, it's nice to know if you're taking a medication, this might cause drowsiness. It's good to know that the things are actually closer than they might appear in your rearview mirror. But some of them, let's be honest, just don't make a lot of sense. I was looking this week and came across some of these warnings. Now, my wife, when I was talking to her, said, you know, these can be photoshopped, and so maybe they are, I don't know, but I would strongly encourage you not to swallow your metal hangers when you get home this afternoon. And if you're going to use a chainsaw, make sure you know which side to grab. This is actually a bridge in San Diego. I think the idea was good, but I'm not exactly sure where they want their cars to drive. I don't know. I think most would understand a pool is wet. This one, I give them an A for effort. So if you're going to the zoo, be sure not to stand, sit, or climb on the fence. If you fall, animals could eat you. And after all, that might make them sick. So I know Apple no longer makes a shuffle, but just in case you have one at home or come across one, please don't eat it. This one I actually showed a few years ago, but it is one of my favorites, that it's nice to know this medication is going to cause some drowsiness and that you shouldn't operate heavy machinery. But I can think of a few other reasons my dog shouldn't be operating heavy machinery, not because he's drowsy, but I think my favorite is this one. I don't know if this is true or not, but if you're putting up an antenna, please don't do so when you're pregnant or drunk or both. And make sure that you don't throw the antenna at your spouse. But my two favorite both come to clothing. If you're going to wash this piece of clothing, please make sure you remove the child. I was trying to figure out how can I leave my child in and put the clothes inside out. I don't know, but just in case. But my favorite is this one. If you're going to wash clothes, why don't you just give it to your wife? It's her job anyway. I don't know if those are real warnings or not, but we are confronted constantly with warnings. And I'm afraid one of the dangers of that is that we hear them all the time, and so we don't listen to them. Every year, people will die in hurricanes, in tornadoes, because they don't really believe the warning of the weatherman. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the book of 1 Corinthians? And we're in the midst of this study. We're actually going to finish chapter 3 this morning and then set it aside for the rest of November and December and come back to chapter 4 when we get to January. But the first four chapters, the Apostle Paul is going to deal with a problem in the church. He's going to deal with a problem of division. And the end of chapter 3, he really is going to summarize his arguments. But he's been building on a discussion that began in chapter 3 in which he's going to use a series of illustrations. He's going to say that we are a field and that the workers, Paul and Apollos, are just farmers. They plant, they water, they labor hard, they put many hours in, they give a great deal of effort, but the ultimate reality is no farmer produces fruit. That's God's rule. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but only God can give the increase. And then he moved to the subject of a building, and he said the building is laid upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, and we must be very careful what we build on that foundation, because it's not just important where we build, but what materials we use. And as I was thinking about this morning, I decided that it'd be really good to start this morning with a quiz. So, if you have a bulletin, the back sheet is blank. I would like you to take the back of the bulletin and draw me a picture of our church. I'll give you a second. Go ahead and draw me a picture of the church. If you've been here a while, you may remember that I've done this one other time. And my fear is that you might try and draw something that looks like this. May I suggest that it would be better to draw something that looks like this? Now, this was a little too impersonal to me, so I decided to go ahead and make it a little more personal, and I'm convinced that this is our church. You and I are the church. In fact, if you went back to the early part of the United States' history, when the pilgrims came across, then the Puritans began to build buildings. They were incredibly careful that they put on their signs, "This is the place Victor Baptist Church meets. We are the church." And that's going to become really important as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, because Paul is going to suggest that you and I are God's temple. Let me just read, beginning in verse 16 down through verse 23, which Paul writes these words, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If any among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life or death, or the present or the future. All are yours. And you are in Christ, and Christ is in God." Before we look at Paul's warnings, I wanted to just stop a second and look at this idea that you and I are the temple. One of the struggles in the English language is that when they came to translate the verse, we only have one "you" in English. And "you" can mean individual. You are the church. Or it can mean you are the church. If you were grew up with the King James, as I did, the King James didn't struggle with this. In 1611, actually, there were two different ways to say the word "you." "Ye" is actually a plural form of "you." And I know that one of the reasons we don't use the King James anymore is because it has words like "ye" and "dwelleth." And that's not the way I speak, and I'm guessing it's not the way you speak. And so we use a translation that is more representative of our English. But one of the struggles is, we no longer use the word "ye," and so sometimes it's hard to know, is Paul talking about me, I, you are the church, or are we all the church? Chapter 6, Paul's going to take and make it individual when he talks about the subject of immorality. He's going to say, don't you realize that when you go to that temple and you hire that prostitute and you are sleeping with her, you are becoming one, and you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you because you are God's temple? But here Paul is going to describe all of us corporately as the temple of God. But the word temple also is an important word, because there are a couple words that can be translated temple. The first is the temple complex. And if you were to go to any city in ancient Rome, you would find temples. In fact, Corinth, we still have at least three that remain, these remnants of temples to Apollos and Aphrodite. Every place had a temple, but I think Paul is drawing upon his understanding of the Hebrew temple. I've used this video before. It's an animation that was put out by the archaeology department of Israel, trying to recreate what it would have been like to ascend into the temple. And I love the way it presents this idea of entering into the temple, and it opens up into this amazing courtyard of the Gentiles. It's a huge place, which was home to thousands of people many times during the year. It was here that Jesus would go and he would cleanse the temple, because rather than being a place for prayer as God intended for the Gentiles, it was now a place of commerce for the Jews. And the Gentiles really weren't allowed in the temple, but it was originally intended that the Gentiles would stay out. And you'll notice there's a kneeling wall that was called the Wall of Dividing. By the time that the first century temple was built by Herod, it grew into this huge wall that a Gentile could not even see into what was going on in the temple. In fact, you'll see this incredible yellow wall that was a separating point between the Jews and the Gentiles. But if you had the chance to enter in beyond that wall, you would find that the temple complex really was a series of concentric circles, if you will. The first area that you would enter would be what was called the court of the women. There, any Jew, male or female, young or old, was allowed into this part. And it was where women and children spent their time worshiping. But you'll notice in the center there was this set of steps that you would climb. And behind that wall was the court of Israel, where you had to be 13 years of age or older, you had to be male, and you could go into this courtyard. And it was behind that courtyard that you would find the temple itself. The temple was incredibly exclusive. In fact, in order to enter the temple, you had to be a descendant of Aaron. Not just of Levi, but of Aaron. And thus, you would have a chance to enter it twice a day that somebody would go in there. And I love this little part because it gives you an idea as to what size we're talking about. It's about two-thirds the size of a football field. This is a huge building. But as you would enter into the temple through the front door, there was the two-thirds of it that was called the holy place. And the holy place was... It was home to a number of different things. If you notice, there were no windows in it, and so there were candelabras. It's hard to see in the picture, but all of the light was provided by these menorahs. There was right in front of you a table of showbread that as the priest would enter in the morning and enter in the evening, he would make certain that there was always bread on that table. Standing right in front of the high priest or the priest was the altar of incense in which the prayers of the people of God would rise symbolically through these incenses. But then you'll notice that there's a veil. It's really hard to imagine, but I'm told that the veil was a foot thick. It was a 30-foot cube. And so a 30-foot by 30-foot curtain. As Jesus would die on the cross, that curtain would be rent in two from the top to the bottom. Clearly not a human act. But as you would enter there, you would enter into the Holy of Holies. And it was in this spot where the very presence of God was manifest. If you go back and you read the story of the tabernacle or where we were earlier in 1 Kings 8, you will see that this Shekinah glory, this dark cloud with lightning and thunder would come and descend and it would sit right over top of the Ark of the Covenant. That is the holiest place on planet Earth in the Old Testament. And it is that word that Paul will use for you, for us. We are the very dwelling place of God. When you come to the Gospels, Matthew and Mark share the birth stories of Jesus in slightly different ways, but we're going to be spending some time here in just a few weeks as we enter the Christmas season going back to that story. But John also spends time with the birth story, except for he looks at it differently. He says that Jesus has always been God. And yet he came and he tabernacled amongst us. One of the most amazing parts of the incarnation is that God took up residence with us. May I suggest there's an even more bewildering thought? God has taken residence in you. He dwells in us. We are the temple of God, not the structure, us. And in light of that instruction, Paul is going to throw out a series of warnings. He's going to say, first of all, don't destroy the temple. Secondly, don't follow human wisdom. And finally, don't boast in human leaders. But he begins in each of these. There's this warning that he's going to give and a reason why he gives the warning. And in the first warning, he's going to say, because we are the temple of God, don't destroy it. I'm afraid that the word destroy, maybe in English, takes on a slightly different tone than what was intended by Paul, because when I think of destruction, I think of annihilation, entirely removing something, blowing it up, making certain that it's gone. And Jesus had told Peter and the rest of the apostles, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church itself will never be destroyed. But the word that's translated destroy here, almost everywhere else in Scripture is translated corrupt. The idea is not so much to annihilate it as it is to pollute it, to defile it, to corrupt it. And Paul warns us that we must be very careful about destroying the temple of God. Now, my guess is that you might come when Paul is going to say that God will take it very personally and he will destroy those who destroy his temple. And you say, well, wait a second, what about ISIS? I'm confident you've seen the news stories of the Middle East in which hundreds, if not thousands, of Christians are losing their lives. Churches are being physically destroyed and members are being killed. Where's God? Well, First of all, I think we need to be careful that God doesn't work on the same timescale we do. He's not limited by 60, 70, 80 years of your life. In fact, I promise you, a billion years from now, God will seek his vengeance. But I also want to caution us, this is primarily not aimed at those outside the church. Paul's writing to those who are inside the church. Those who are members of the temple of God, who are part of this group that Paul says don't destroy it. You can go back to the Old Testament. You can find illustration after illustration of God taking very personally those who corrupted his temple or his tabernacle. If you were with us, I think it was 3 years ago, we were in 1 and 2 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 3, there's this story of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, in which Eli was the high priest. And the sacrificial system was such that when you would sin, you were expected to come into the temple or the tabernacle at that time and offer a sacrifice. And you would slit the throat of the animal. The priest would collect the blood and put it on the altar, and then they would gut the animal, and the fat and all of the internal organs would be burned on the altar, and then they would drop the rest of it into a boiling vat of water, and you would take the meat home and you would celebrate God's forgiveness. It was accepted that the way that the priests would get their earnings, their living, is they would take a fork and they would stick it into the boiling water and pull out meats. But Hophni and Phinehas, they weren't content with that. Why should God get all the fat? Fat tastes good. I like fat. Why should I have to wait? I don't like boiled meat. Have you ever had boiled meat? Who wants to eat boiled meat? I want it roasted. And they would take forcibly, if necessary, the meat from those who offered the sacrifices for their sin. And God said, that's enough. And he takes their lives. But moving forward to the New Testament, there's illustrations. Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Chapter 4 ends with this amazing story of Barnabas taking a field, selling it, and giving it to help the poor in the church. And so Ananias and Sapphira get the idea. Well, look at all the praise Barnabas came. In fact, they changed his name. They changed it to Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. I'd like that praise. So they sell a field, but boy, they got a good price for it. Can we really give up that much money? How about if we just tell everybody we sold it for X amount and give that amount and keep the rest for ourselves? And when they come to the church, God strikes Ananias and Sapphira both dead. And I must admit, I've read that story and wondered, why were they treated so harshly? Because let's be honest, if God struck every hypocrite in church dead, you all would be looking for a different pastor. My guess is most of you wouldn't be here, because I think if we're honest, all of us have from time to time maybe been a little hypocritical. But at the beginning of the church, God so wanted the early church to understand his holiness, his righteousness, that he woke up the eyes of everyone that we best not defile, corrupt, pollute the church. In fact, if you were with us last week, we looked at the whole subject of examination, and as we gathered around the communion table, we paused and we went back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we read how that Paul writes, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick. In fact, some of you have died." God takes very seriously the crime, the sin of polluting his church. Can you do that? Have you done that? We don't have time to explore entirely the book of 1 Corinthians, but I would just encourage you to take some time and read 1 Corinthians, and I think you would find that polluting involves things like division, promoting one leader over another, not holding others accountable for sin, for being greedy and wanting the last penny, even if it means taking someone to court and suing them. The sin of promoting your gifts, your abilities, your talents over other people. Not interested in giving. There are many ways that we pollute the church. May I caution each of us to prayerfully consider, am I building up or tearing down? Paul then moves on and he offers a second warning. He says, don't follow human wisdom. He says, let no one deceive himself. I find that really fascinating. because we're really good at deceiving ourselves when we think we're wise. It's a lot harder to deceive other people. I came across a story, and a person went to Washington, D.C. and took this tour of the city of Washington, and they were from Kansas City, and as the guide would go through, they'd come to the Pentagon, and he told when it was built and how many years it took to build and how many people were involved, and the lady said, "Well, I'm from Kansas City. If it had been built in Kansas City, we'd have done it for half the time, and half the money, half the people." They came to the Jefferson Monument. "Well, we'd have done it with a third of the people, a third of the time." And they went to all of them, and they drove past the Washington Monument, and she said, "Wait a second, you didn't tell us any of those details about that." And he responded, "Oh, I'm sorry, it wasn't here yesterday." The truth of the matter is that it's really hard to deceive others we're wise. But it's really easy to deceive ourselves. To make ourselves think that we know best. I think all of us are guilty of it. Paul is going to say that the wisdom that he's specifically talking about, and we could go back, and I think he's summarizing the first two chapters in which there is this worldly wisdom that permeates our society. And I want to be careful because I'm not suggesting man is not intelligent. In fact, I just turned a half century last year, and as I look back on the last 50 years, it is absolutely mind-boggling the advancements mankind has made. If you go back even further, I was thinking, if you were born in 1900 and you were born in Iowa, you most likely would have been born in a house without running water, without electricity, most definitely without radio, television. The internet wasn't even a gleam in any scientist's eye. The things that we take for granted were not there. We as a society have made so many advancements. I was buying a SD card, was looking at it, and I found that you can get a 64 gigabyte SD card that's about a half inch by a half inch that costs you about $15 and holds 10,000 times more memory than the first computer I bought with all of 100 meg, and I thought I would never need anything bigger. Just the way things have advanced, it's amazing. But it's not just technology. Do you know what the life expectancy if you were born in 1900 was? If you were a man, it was 48. If you were a woman, it was 48. If you were a man, it was 46. I'm already past life expectancy. 1930 had gone all the way up to 48 for men and 52 for women. Today, a person born in 2015's life expectancy is 76 for men, 82 for women. We've almost doubled it. But you know what we haven't done? We haven't beaten death. Unless Christ returns, I can promise all of us, you will die. You might get a few extra years. You might even get an extra decade. I don't know. But I can promise you, you're going to die. And what's worse is not only has human wisdom not helped with death, it hasn't really helped with the true meaning of life. Who are you? Why are you here? Where are you going? Since ancient Greece, philosophers have been trying to answer those questions. And you know what? Some 2,500 years later, we're no closer to the answers. Human philosophy can't tell you why you're here, where you're going. In fact, human wisdom on the truly important questions is nothing but folly. It's foolishness. It has no answers. Yes, it may make your life more comfortable for 70 years, but then what? Paul is going to say that the reason why we need to be careful not to follow human reason is because it is absolute folly. And he actually quotes two different passages from the Old Testament. Paul loves to go back to the Old Testament. The first verse that he quotes is the only quotation in the New Testament from the book of Job. The book of Job is this fascinating look at earth and heaven at the same time. And most of the book is around Job's quote-unquote friends. I really don't want friends if they're going to be like Job's friends. But it's fascinating to me that Eliphaz is the first one to speak, and as he comes to Job, he makes a statement that Paul is going to say, "Eliphaz, you got this right," although Eliphaz missed the application horribly. Eliphaz is going to say he catches the wise in their craftiness, and the idea is that of a hunter. I was talking with someone this morning who had just yesterday got a buck. I know that many of you are hunting. Years ago, before the invention of firearms and even sophisticated bows and arrows, the primary way you hunted is you set out traps, and you would entice an animal to come and eat this food and drop in this pit or get caught in that trap, and that's how you hunted. And what Eliphaz is saying is that human wisdom sets out these traps and they catch themselves. really kind of ironic that that's exactly what Eliphaz was doing, because he was coming to Job and saying, if you weren't such a wicked man, Job, you wouldn't be experiencing these problems. And what does God say to Job at the end? Job, you need to pray for your friends because they have committed great atrocities. What Eliphaz was saying was absolutely right. Human wisdom, human folly ends up trapping ourselves. You can go to the Old Testament and read stories like Esther. The subplot is not just God's providential care and protection for the children of Israel, but it's this back and forth between Haman and Mordecai. And Haman wants desperately to judge the Jew, Mordecai. And so what does he do? He builds a large gallows. Who ends up hanging on it? It's not Mordecai, but Haman. In fact, God often traps us in those things that we were so wise. And Paul is saying is that the craftiness of men, where you think you can deceive God, ends up trapping you. But even worse, he says again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise and they are futile. This is actually not a quote per se. In fact, commentators go back and forth. What exactly is Paul doing? Does he have a translation that we're not available to? Did he translate the Hebrew into Greek on his own? Or is he just making a quote from memory? I don't know, but he changes it in two kind of interesting ways. Psalm 94 is a discussion of the fallen man, the godless man. And the struggles that he has, this man, he claims himself to be wise. But in the end, his wisdom is no better. I love the way the psalmist puts it, a breath. I don't know what your respiration is. I should have checked and found out what the average respiration of a person is. But I'm guessing someplace around 20 breaths a minute. Depending on how hard you're exerting yourself, if you're nervous or if you're exercising, you may breathe more often. But my guess is you haven't thought about your breath once today. One of the joys, and I use that word very loosely, of living in Iowa is in a few months, you're going to have the incredible privilege of seeing your breath. How long do you see it for? Even on the coldest of days, a second, 2 seconds, and that breath is gone. The psalmist says, and Paul builds on that, that that's how long man's wisdom lasts. It seems so good at the moment, and just like a breath, it's gone. Don't follow human wisdom. But finally, don't boast in human leaders. He's going to begin by saying, don't let anyone boast in men. But there is this incredible temptation that we all have to be part of a group. Ron Koyman is one of our missionaries. He serves in the inner city of Chicago. And if you haven't had a chance, I'd encourage you sometime to sit with him. He can tell you story after story of young men who he had spent time with who are no longer on planet Earth, because they came from broken homes. In fact, in many of the inner cities, the birth rate to unwed mothers is between 80 and 90%. Many, if not most, of those growing up in the inner city will never know or spend time with their father. And there is this tremendous desire to be part of a group. And so what do? They get involved in gangs. And young people who lose their life for no other reason than wearing the wrong color in the wrong part of town. They lose their life for no other reason than an initiation is, go kill someone. But the drive, the passion to be part of a group is so much ingrained in us that people are willing to do absolutely bizarre things. And unfortunately, it comes to the church in which we get so caught up in this man, this leader, that group, that we're willing to tear apart God's temple. Because we're following Apollos or Cephas or Paul. But I love Paul's answer. Why shouldn't we follow men? All things are yours. And he gets pretty specific here. It doesn't matter who. Apollo, Cephas, Paul. It doesn't matter where. All the world. It doesn't matter what, life or death. It doesn't even matter when, the present or the future. All things are yours. wait a second. I can't pay my water bill. I can't hardly handle my house payment. What do you mean, Paul? All things are mine. Paul wants us to understand that because we are in Christ, and that's a phrase that Paul is going to use throughout his letters, and it is an incredibly important phrase that at the moment we recognize our need, we recognize that we are sinners, and we turn from our sin, recognizing that we can't possibly please a holy God, and we throw ourselves entirely on the mercy and the grace of God, as God sent His Son to live a perfect life, die a sacrificial death, rise victorious over sin and death. The moment I trust Him, I am in Christ. And one day, perhaps very soon, I will watch as Christ will come as King and Lord of planet Earth, and He will reign and rule over everything. And you know what? Because you are in Christ, everything is ours. We might not see it today. We might not experience it as physically as we would want, but Paul is saying that there is coming a day when we will have everything. Why do we fight over the things we fight over? Churches split over the dumbest things. What color the carpet should be, what kind of songs we should sing, what kind of pick your choice here. We could go through history, story after history, story in which we fight over things that don't matter. When we stop and realize all is ours because we are Christ and Christ is God's. So what? What difference does it make to you? I just throw out four thoughts I want to leave with you this morning and kind of working backwards. Is your significance in life based upon the groups you associate with or the facts that you are in Christ? What's more important to you, that you are an American or that you are a Christian? What's more important to you, the identity of where you live, the job that you have, the training that you've received, the groups that you spend time with, or are you so excited about being in Christ? That's what drives you. Secondly, are you living your life based on God's wisdom or the world's? When you come to one of those moments in life where you have to make an incredibly important decision and not deciding isn't an option, how important is it to consider God's wisdom and not man's? It's so easy for us living in America where pragmatism is the primary philosophy of the day, in which as long as it works, it matters. We want to do something that seems to work, and sometimes what works for the moment isn't right. Are you building up or tearing down God's church? I was listening to a sermon by a pastor, and he made a statement that when he said it, I said, whoa, wait a second, that's not right. The statement was this: how you will spend eternity is directly related to how you treat God's church. I said, no, that can't be right. And then he began to explain it. He says, I didn't say where you will spend eternity is dependent upon how you treat his church, but rather how you spend eternity. See, God loves his church. In fact, Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 talks about husbands and wives. And we get caught up in all of the instructions, which are some very good instructions for marriage. But Paul ends by saying, you know, I'm not really talking about marriage. I want you to understand just how passionate Christ is about his bride. And for us to not invest in church is to choose to neglect Christ's bride. How important is it for you to be in church? Active in church, working, using your gifts and your talents, whatever they may be, for the good of the body? Or is church just one of those things that if it falls into my schedule, if I can manage to figure it out, I'll get involved. Church is important to God. Is it to you? But I wanted to stop and with this point. I don't know. I put every week in the bulletin, there's a half sheet of paper on the one side. For those of you who like to take notes, there's a place to take notes. But on the back side of it is a series of prayer requests. If you haven't read them, I'd encourage you to do it. And I try and share in there some of the things that are going on with some of the members, the families that are in church. But as I was putting it together, I was struck by November is oftentimes defined by Thanksgiving. And for, I think, a good reason. We spend a lot of time on the fourth Thursday of every November giving thanks. I want to challenge you. Why not make November Thanksgiving month? Why not spend a little extra time every day this month saying thank you to God? I have to be honest. If I examine my prayer life in comparison to the book of Psalms, I don't do a very good job. The Psalms are way over half dedicated to simply the praise and adoration and gratitude to God, the psalmist felt. My prayers usually are, thanks for a good day, God. Now I've got 100 requests I need to throw out. And God wants to hear our requests. But I want to challenge you to do something this week. Would you go back to 1 Kings chapter 8? 1 Kings chapter 8 is the story of Solomon dedicating the temple. And I think I can make the argument that we are God's temple today. And that many of the things Solomon will pray for that building are things that you and I ought to be giving thanks and praying for our building, even though it's not a physical structure, but it's us. I want to challenge you to take just a few extra minutes this week and say, thank you, God, for the privilege of being your temple in Victor. Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And I thank you for those that are here this morning, for those that you have brought together in Victor. And God, I thank you that we're not struggling with division, that we're not struggling through many of the problems others are. I do ask, though, that you would instill in each of us a passion for your body, a desire to use the talents and gifts that you've given us for the good of this body. And I pray that you would help us to be people of gratitude, constantly thanking and praising you for the things that you've done in our lives and through us. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his bride in Victor. And God, I pray that we would shine so that the world around us would know that there is only one God and that we have the privilege of knowing him. Thank you for all that you have done, for it's in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.